Several weeks ago when we started this series on the canons of Dort, it's a very appropriate prayer, really, when you think about election and the definite atonement, particular redemption that we've been learning about. Very appropriate prayer, just a humble prayer to God that he would have mercy on us. Tonight in our series on the canons of Dort, I want to wrap up our study of the second main point of doctrine, which is called Christ's death and human redemption through it. My aim tonight is to help you understand passages that seem to contradict this doctrine that I'm calling a particular redemption or definite redemption. I want you to understand these passages so that when you come to them in your own reading of the Bible in your study, they don't cause you to wonder about this point of doctrine. And I also hope you will be able to explain these verses to other people if people ask you about them. If you ever have a discussion about particular redemption with someone from the Arminian camp, these texts will more than likely come up. And I hope that this sermon will help you in such discussions. Not because I want you to win arguments with your Arminian brothers and sisters in Christ, but so that you might help them understand and think about the Word of God as you have come to understand it, as they also help you think more about the Word of God. Discussions like that can be very healthy. I know that it was helped me when I used to have discussions with Calvinists when I was an Arminian. We're not going to look at each and every text that seems to contradict the second point of the canons, because that's not necessary. By looking at three texts this evening, we're going to get a solid understanding of all the various texts that you might come across. The text we're going to begin with this evening is 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I invite you to open your Bibles to that passage, and if you are able, I ask you to stand for the reading. 1 John chapter 2. We stand in honor of God. This is his holy word to us. And we read, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Let's bow together in prayer. Father Almighty, we love your word. We know it is truth. We know that every single word in those original documents, all those words were inspired by you. And so we pray now that you would help us understand these words that we are looking at tonight, as well as other passages we will turn to, give us great understanding, that we might appreciate all that you have done for us in a right way and understand all that you have revealed to us in your word about yourself. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, one might easily read 1 John chapter 2 and conclude that it provides irrefutable scriptural proof that the doctrine I am calling particular redemption is not true. This passage is specifically about propitiation for sins, which I'm going to define in a moment. And more so, this passage refers to two groups of people. John specifically says Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And then he goes on to make a distinction and says for the sins, also for the sins of the whole world. That, to use a cliche, seems to put a nail in the coffin of the doctrine of particular redemption. How can one read this passage and not deny the doctrine? What do we Calvinists say to this? Is our doctrine wrong? What do these verses mean? Well, first of all, to understand these verses, we have to understand well what propitiation means. Propitiation is an important term. Some translations of the Bible have stopped using the term propitiation, and I wish they would not do that because there are no other terms that really replace this term. It's a term we should learn the meaning of and appreciate and use. The word propitiation has to do with appeasement, with turning away wrath. And the focus of the word propitiation is on the one who's being appeased, the one whose wrath is being turned away. I'll give you a simple picture. And with this picture, I want you to know I'm not at all trying to picture God. I'm simply giving a picture of propitiation here to help us understand it. Think of a king with me who's reigning over his kingdom. He is a good king, a just king, a noble king, a wise king who is therefore loved by his people. He is a king who is rightfully ruling over his kingdom. He's doing it well. Now let's add to that picture that we are drawing a citizen in the kingdom who is angry at the king because of a misunderstanding. He thinks the king has done something terribly wrong when the king really hasn't. And one day this person gets so upset, he purposefully lights on fire a field of barley owned by the king. It's a windy day, and the fire quickly burns and spreads, and all of the barley is destroyed. The field is gone. The person is caught and brought before the king, who is, of course, justly angry as his person, the citizen of his kingdom. There is a just wrath against this person who has committed this crime. And imagine with me that the guilty person now recognizes that he misunderstood the king and has committed this terrible crime. And so he bows before the king and he confesses his crime. And then he offers the king his most prized possession, a beautiful field of wheat that he owns. It's an excellent field of wheat of much more value than the field of barley that he burned up. But he gladly offers it to the king with remorse for what he has done. And the king considers his confession, considers his remorse, his offer of the field of wheat, and he decides to accept the field of wheat. He accepts this offering, and the king is appeased. His anger is entirely gone. And so their relationship is restored and they are reconciled. That would be propitiation. Propitiation has occurred when just anger is satisfied, when that anger is turned away, when the anger no longer remains, and hence there is reconciliation. That is the core meaning of the word. Wrath being completely satisfied so that just wrath no longer remains. And sadly, one of the reasons the word propitiation has become infrequently used, even in translations, is that people don't like the idea of God being angry, of his wrath having to be satisfied. But dear friends, God is justly angry at sinners, and his wrath does have to be satisfied for there to be reconciliation. Look at what Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, quote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The book of Romans begins by making known that God is justly angry. And as you read Romans chapter 1, 2, and the beginning of chapter 3, you come to understand more and more why God is angry. Namely, we have completely rebelled against him and dishonored him with our sin. We have committed treason against him, the King of Kings. The beginning of Romans leaves no doubt that God's wrath is justly against humans, all humans. Now, with that understood about the beginning of Romans, look at Romans 3, verse 22 with me. And this is a key passage. We've looked at it before in this series on the canons. It's a passage that proclaims the gospel. It's a wonderful passage. It helps us understand what Christ has done for us. The passage says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So notice here that the word propitiation is used again. It's used because the point is that God's just wrath, clearly mentioned in the first three chapters of Romans, is satisfied. His wrath is satisfied through the work of Christ. Christ went to the cross, bore the just wrath of God to fully satisfy the just wrath of God. This passage is not talking about potential propitiation. It's talking about actual propitiation so that God's wrath is completely satisfied. When the cross was complete, there were people for whom the wrath of God was gone. It was satisfied. Salvation from just wrath was purchased for them. It was a marvelous gift bought for them to be received by faith, and the faith would happen. The faith would occur because faith is also a gift from God. Remember what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Faith is a gift God gives to those for whom propitiation has been made. God elected people from before the foundation of the world. He came and died for these people, making propitiation, and he gives the gift of faith so that they repent and turn to him for this great salvation. Our whole redemption is from God. Now, think about this. When just wrath has been fully satisfied, when propitiation has happened, there is no longer the need to send a person to hell, right? If propitiation has happened, hell actually would be unjust. Hell would be cruel if propitiation has happened, because hell would then be double punishment. Once the propitiation has happened, the wrath is gone. The wrath is turned away. Justice has been met. All the legal demands of justice have been met. That is the whole meaning of the word propitiation as it's used in the Scriptures. Now, with that understanding of propitiation, look with me at our text again. John writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, we have to take what we've learned about propitiation and apply it to this passage. At the beginning of verse 2, John is saying to his readers, to the Christians, propitiation for our sins has been made. So the beginning of verse 2 is saying God's wrath is no longer against us. There's no wrath left for us. There is reconciliation with God. There's no longer any need for hell. The beginning of verse 2 leaves no doubt that the people John is writing to, that they're saved. For them to be sent to hell would now be wrong, because that would be double punishment. Wrath has been fully turned away. Now, with that understood, think now about the second half of verse 2. What does the second half mean? The second half is clearly still about propitiation for sins. But whose sins have been propitiated? If you say the second half of the verse is referring to every single individual who has ever been conceived, from Adam to the last person conceived, if you say that this verse means propitiation has been made for all the sins of all the individuals, of all the world, of all the time periods, then what would this necessarily mean? It would mean hell is not necessary for any human being. More than that, it would mean that hell is actually unjust for all human beings. If the second half of the verse is referring to every single individual, then hell would be double punishment for any individual. So if the second half of the verse is referring to all people, then hell will have no humans in it. I explained that logic to you in the last sermon I gave. And now I'm applying that logic to this verse before us. If every single sin of every single person has been paid for, if propitiation has been made for all the sins of all the people, then justice has been fully met. There is no longer wrath. Hell is no longer needed. Hell would be empty of humans. But of course, we know that is not the case. We know hell will have many people in it. There are all kinds of verses that speak of people being in hell. So I submit to you the end of verse 2 cannot mean that the sins of every single person have been propitiated. That would make no sense at all. Then what, you ask, does the second half of verse 2 mean? Well, let me remind you of Jesus' words in John chapter 10. What I'm doing tonight is really taking what we've already learned in previous Sundays and simply applying it here to this passage. Let me remind you of John chapter 10. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." And these verses, Jesus is referring to his sheep who are all over the world, and they're of all time periods as well. And he is saying, "I have laid down my life for these sheep." The word propitiation is not used, but it would certainly be applicable. Jesus has made propitiation for his sheep who are elected before the foundation of the world, and they're scattered all over the world. They're scattered throughout all time periods. He is going to make sure that they hear his voice. They have the gift of faith. They turn to him. He will give them all of that. There are people all over the world of all time periods for whom this is true. They are his sheep. He purchased them. That is what 1 John chapter 2 is referring to when it says, "but also for the sins of the whole world." That is the only way the verse makes any sense with all the other passages. You cannot say propitiation has been made for some people and then say that those people are still going to go to hell, because that would be entirely unjust. You have to use Scripture to interpret Scripture to understand all of the verses concerning the work of Christ. You have to consider the meaning of all the words and things like that, which we're doing here tonight. So this is one example of a verse that seems contradictory, but when you stop and you think about it in light of all the rest of the Bible, it isn't. Now, we can take that same reasoning and apply it to other verses about the world. For instance, here's another great verse. This is John chapter 1, verse 29. This is concerning John the Baptist. It shouldn't be 1 John. This is John chapter 1, verse 29. And it says, "The next day he," John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, again, one might read that verse and think, well, particular redemption is wrong. Jesus died for all the sins of all the people in the world. John the Baptist said it. The word propitiation isn't used, but we can take what we've learned about propitiation and apply it. If Jesus died for all the sins of all the people in the world, then hell is no longer just. Hell is no longer needed. Justice has been met. Wrath would be satisfied. But the verse obviously doesn't mean that. So the only other meaning it can have is that he died so that out of all the world, from all the nations, many will be redeemed, namely those elected from before the foundations of the world, those who are his sheep, given to him by the Father. That's the only way verses like this make sense. And along with that scriptural logical understanding of these hard verses, we also have to realize we have verses that state clearly what we believe. I already reminded you of what Jesus says in John chapter 10. Jesus says he lays down his life for the sheep. Not all people, but for his sheep. If you're going to say 1 John 2 means he died for all the sins of all the people, well, then what do you do with John chapter 10 when Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep? And I'll give you two more verses in which we clearly see what we believe. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Note the word many. Why does Jesus say for many? And in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus again says, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. If Jesus was giving his life for all the sins of all the people, why would he say, I give my life for many? When you consider verses like these, and the logic that I've shown you this evening, they help you understand hard passages like 1 John chapter 2 and others that are similar. Defining right doctrine is not always easy. It sometimes takes a lot of thought, and you have to look at a lot of passages. You never want to base your doctrine on just one passage or, you know, a couple of similar passages. You want to consider the whole of the Scriptures, and that is what the delegates of the Synod to Dort did. And that is why we have confessions, because they show us conclusions of such study where people looked at the whole Word of God and considered all these things that we've been considering tonight and made right conclusions. Now, there's one other interesting verse I want to show you. By looking at it, not only will we learn that it does not contradict what we are calling particular redemption, it's going to reveal some more truth to us about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And it's going to give us the right heart as we go out in the world as witnesses. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. The verses say, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Here again we have two distinct groups of people. And it's quite clear that one group is made up of people who do not believe. You have one group of people who do believe, and hence you have one group of people who do not believe. That's the distinction. Now, notice that this passage does not specifically mention sins. It talks about Jesus being a Savior. And concerning the group of believers, it's quite clear that they have a special salvation. That they have a salvation unbelievers do not have. So what's going on in this verse? Well, because this verse is about unbelievers as well as believers, we have a very good reason to conclude that it is about all the individuals in all the world of all the time periods. That makes sense with this verse. It is telling us that Jesus is the Savior of all people of all time periods, all individuals. But it's also clearly, very clearly telling us that He's not the Savior of all people in the same way. He does something for believers He does not do for unbelievers. So let's ask the question, what does Jesus do for believers that He doesn't do for unbelievers? Well, there are several answers. I believe we could give to this question, for Jesus does much for believers. We could talk about hope. We could talk about peace. We could talk about how he sanctifies us, how he makes us one body. We had the blessing of welcoming new members this morning. Jesus does all kinds of wonderful deeds for believers. But of course, the main deed is eternal life. He saves us from hell. He opens the way to heaven for us. He does that for us, but not for unbelievers. Now, eternal life is only had by the propitiation of sins, just wrath being met. So this verse is actually a verse that well defends particular redemption. The fact that it makes a distinction reveals that Jesus has done something for believers that he has not done for unbelievers. Namely, foundationally, he has made propitiation for their sins. He's redeemed them. This is actually a great verse for particular redemption. But that still leaves us with another question. How then is Jesus the Savior of all people? What does he do for all people? Well, I submit to you the foundational answer is John 3:16. We could answer this question for a long time, but I submit to you here's a foundational answer, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In sending his Son, God did show love to the whole world. We have to remember here that the offer of the gospel is sincere. We talked about that one Sunday night already. God offers salvation to all people. He invites them to come and be saved. And he is the only one who can save. There is no other religion that offers a true salvation. Jesus is the only Savior of the world. His offer is the only genuine offer. It's not his fault that people do not respond to the offer. People refuse to come to Christ by their own free will decision. We've talked about that already as well. They refuse to come because they love their sins and they don't love Jesus. But Jesus' offer is sincere and his offer is extremely loving. We've talked about this as well before. Jesus could have condemned all people without giving them any offer of salvation. He didn't have to give an offer of salvation. He didn't have to send his Son into the world. In this way, he is the Savior of all people because he did send his Son into the world. He does give this offer to the whole world. And as we think of that offer of salvation, I will add the truth that the offer is patient. Here's a verse we looked at early on in this series that we should keep in mind. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And God does not delight in the death of anyone. And he shows that in his loving patience. Every single day, God is pouring out blessings on all people in all the world. He's giving people health and life and pleasant experiences. Sometimes there's suffering, but there's a lot of blessings. I mean, think of almond blossom weekend right here in Ripon. People laughed this weekend. They celebrated. They maybe took some rides, ate some fun, delicious food, saw beautiful blossoms on the trees. That's all from God. He's constantly pouring out good gifts while he patiently waits. Does God know what's going to happen? Of course he does. But his patience is for us. His patience shows he is not cruel. His patience demonstrates his love. His patience demonstrates the sincerity of his offer. And his patience also demonstrates our hardness of heart and demonstrates that the only way a person will be saved, our hearts are so hard, the only way a person will be saved is by God electing to save and then doing all the work of salvation. That's the only way. All the verses we have looked at this evening teach us an important truth. We have to keep them all in mind. I hope that this helps you understand hard verses. I hope that this helps you understand more about your Savior and appreciate the doctrines we hold to. I hope it gives you a sense of how we should be witnesses in the world. Our doctrines do not stop us from being witnesses. They actually make us very compassionate, confident witnesses of Christ Jesus in this world. So let's go out with that great knowledge. Let's enjoy it ourselves. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, again, every time we open your word and we consider all that Christ has done for us, when we consider our hearts and how you so graciously touched our hearts, regenerated our hearts, gave the gift of faith, drew you to yourself. When we consider all that we've learned, all that we're going to learn in upcoming sermons on this great confession, Father, we are amazed. We can sing the hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, with great sincerity when we consider all these truths. We praise you. We thank you for all that you've done for us through Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you would make us wonderful witnesses of the gospel to other people. And we pray that as we go out and proclaim the good news, people would hear and believe by your gracious power. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to sing together a hymn that responds well to what we've learned tonight, All I Have is.